Morning, please, to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. I have, for the last few years with another pastor, judged the Bible preaching at our statewide Bible Academics and Fine Arts event. If you're not familiar with it, it's divided 9th and 10th grade compete against each other. They have between 5 and 8 minutes to preach. 11th and 12th grade compete against each other. They have between 10 and 15 minutes to preach. And we, of course, have a judging sheet that we go by. And one of the common questions that I ask the young men is, what kind of help did you receive in the preparation of this message? And almost invariably, the answer is none. And very oftentimes, it's delivered in a tone that conveys shock and a disappointment that I would ask such a thing, that they would get any help in preaching their messages. So I would just like to go on record as saying that I rarely preach a sermon that I do not consult everything I can get my hands on. other people's sermons, commentaries, books, articles. And I said all that to introduce this. I try to be upfront with you about this. I'm not an original thinker. Preaching is not creative writing. It is not my task to entertain you, but to tell you what the text is about. And God has revealed much truth and given much wisdom to many other people. And the more and better people that you can consult, the better off you are, I think. In the world of commentaries, they generally tend to fall along a couple of lines. One major segment of commentaries are generally called devotional commentaries. These are going to be the Matthew Henrys, Warren Wiersbes, John Rice's. They're going to be good. They're going to be helpful. Harry Ironsides, they're going to help you kind of understand what's going on in the passage and make some pertinent points. And again, they have their place and they're very helpful. The second major segment of commentaries tends to be more technical. These are the ones that will have pages and pages and pages of introduction that will deal with dating and grammatical issues, and they will raise all of the kinds of things. And again, they have their place. in a world all his own is, to me, a guy by the name of Dale Ralph Davis in his commentaries. And I mention all of that because, although you don't know this probably, you are exposed to a lot of Dale Ralph Davis insight because he is so fabulously helpful. And over the next few weeks, as we work our way through the lives of Jacob and Isaac, Dale Ralph will be of particular help to me in that line. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to begin in verse number 19 this morning. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse number 19 and down through the end. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, there, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was threescore years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And let's pray. Our Father, please help us, Father, not just in the passage that we have this morning, but in the course of our entire lives. Thank you for your righteousness, for your sovereignty, for your great power, for your great wisdom and your great love. Thank you for the certainty of your promises. The bedrock of our salvation is your reliability. We pray then your blessing upon us today in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So for however long it lasts, we will spend some time dealing with the lives of Isaac and Jacob, the last of the two patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And our focus will be, this is a little unusual for me, I don't do this often and I don't know that I do it well, but we're going to do some biographical. Obviously, we'll try to put the Lord at the forefront, always as the centerpiece, but we will study the lives of these men. God is doing his work through people. And the reality is that people are messy. People are messy. Whether it just be our sinfulness, whether it just be the feebleness of our mortality, but people are messy. And these are some messy people. And so the benefit is to watch the way that God interacts with and navigates the messiness of human life. He is truly an amazing Lord. A little bit of a technical beginning. The real structure of Genesis is not its chapter divisions. We are very grateful for them, obviously. They are helpful to us. If we did not have them, we would still be looking for our place in the book of Genesis this morning. But the real structure of Genesis is found in that little expression in the beginning of verse number 19. These are the generations. These are the generations. This is the generation of the heaven and the earth, 2:4. The generation of Adam, 5:1. The generation of Noah, 6:9. Of Noah's three sons, Genesis 10:1. Of Shem, Genesis 11:10. Of Terah, Genesis 11:27. Of Ishmael, 25:12. Of Ishmael's firstborn, 25:13. And here of Isaac, and then it will be used of Esau twice, and then it will be used of Jacob. These are the generations. It doesn't simply mean this is about their birth. It's not like what you would put on a birth certificate, born this day. It really means this is what happened to them. This is what became of them. This is what came from them. This is their story. You could look at the book of Genesis this way. This is their story. This is the story of the earth in the day that God made it. And this is the story of Noah. And here we have the story of Isaac. Of the three patriarchs, Isaac is most easily overlooked. Warren Wiersbe said of him that he was the mediocre son of a great man and the mediocre father of a great man. He is easy to overlook. But he is a patriarch. He is a man of faith. And when we get to the life of Jacob, we will quickly discover that while Jacob may be a true believer, he is not the kind of man you would want for a son-in-law. Our text this morning is on the story of Isaac. Isaac and his wife and his twin sons and, of course, the Lord. We're going to look at the story along three lines this morning. The first is this, because this is where the story begins. This is where the narrative begins. It begins by telling us about people and their problems. People and their problems. Verse number 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abram's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Because she was barren. People have problems. People have problems. Job informs us that we are born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. You can see him sitting around an open fire with his friends, trying to stay warm as they sort through his problems. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And our faith, folks, no matter how solid your faith, and no matter how determined your practice to be obedient and faithful, these are not immunities from the fact that people have problems. Isaac is 40 years old when he marries Rebekah, and she is barren. A situation that endures, by the way, for another 20 years. In verse number 26, Isaac is 60 when the kids are born. Now, lifespans were different. He's a fully mature man, but he's probably not the equivalent in his functioning. I mean, you know, I'm about to be 67, and I work 2 hours and hurt for 2 days. That's kind of the situation in which I find myself now. But she is barren. And we don't want to just read through that, but neither do we just want to read every barren woman into that, because there is a distinctive theological dimension to this. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 30, Sarah was barren. Isaac's mom also was unable to conceive children. And into that world of Sarah's barrenness comes this tremendous promise of God that through Abraham's seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. And through Abraham's seed, he will multiply population as the stars of the sky and the sand of the beach. We did not read it all, but what you do not want to miss, folks, in your own personal devotional reading, is the way Rebekah's barrenness is set against the previous section. In 25, 12 through 28, you have a group of people, the descendants of Ishmael, who are breeding like rabbits. There are babies everywhere for Ishmael. They're prolific. Everywhere you look, there's a little Ishmaelite baby running around the nursery. And now we're at the child of promise, Isaac. And his wife is barren. This is not an uncommon feature for the people of God to, by all appearances, be outnumbered, overwhelmed, at the disadvantage, on the losing side of every battle, the losing side of every equation, always on the wrong side of things, always. That seemed to be the perspective that Paul brought. We're always being oppressed. We're always in the minority. We're always on the side of unpopularity because we are always on the Lord's side. And yet, folks, it is the barrenness of Rebekah that is the showcase for their faith. Verse number 21. And it really is even a little more beautiful than the passage itself reveals, because what the Hebrew says is that Isaac entreated the Lord literally in the presence of his wife. Not just he went off to his devotional closet and prayed for his wife, but he prayed for her in her presence. And in this case, the Lord was entreated and she conceived. People have problems. Ours are not trouble-free lives, are they? Some people seem to have less trouble than others, but folks, everybody has trouble. Some are more public, some are more prominent, but nobody gets a trouble-free life. Everybody experiences the effect of the curse, everybody. Nobody is immune. So there's the first part of the story. The narrator begins by telling us about people and their problems. And then he goes on to tell us about people and God's providence. Yes, we have problems, but we have a very powerful God who is working not always in the way that we would want, but always in the way that is best. And that's verses 22 and 23. And the children struggle together, right? Isaac had prayed for his wife, and the Lord heard his prayer, and she conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Here is providence. And as if 20 years of problems, 20 years of barrenness isn't enough to deal with, this is a particularly difficult pregnancy. And one of our young ladies just gave birth to a child. I made mention of that in Sunday school, and you can see it on the church Facebook page. A few weeks ago, back in March, that first week's fellowship, I said, "When do you do?" And she just looked at me, she said, "Not soon enough. Not soon enough." Well, that's fair enough. But this is not an ordinary struggle, right? And I realize that I am not on thin ice this morning, right? There is no ice under my feet. I am a man talking about female pregnancy. All of my experience with pregnant women has been observation. But it is not without its challenges. Physical discomfort, physical illness, many doctor visits, apprehension for the life of the baby. But this, folks, this is not a normal pregnancy. This is going to have all of the features of normal pregnancy, whatever they might be. But this is an abnormal pregnancy. And again, if I could just point out to you, the word struggled is an accurate word, but it doesn't quite express the intensity of the conflict. These boys were at war with each other in the womb. It wasn't just the normal pregnancy movement, the baby movement. "Hey, Isaac, come here. Look, and you can see the baby move. Put your hand here and you can feel the baby move." These babies were at war. They were crushing each other in the womb. This was a fight that had begun very early. None of that fully expected closeness that we think of when we think of twins. These were twins who were enemies. And they didn't become enemies down the road. They were enemies right there. They were crushing each other. Rebecca, being a woman of faith in her own right, goes to the Lord. She went to inquire the Lord. Help me to understand this. Help me to understand this. Now, I would not presume to try and read Rebecca's mind, but I don't think that it's a stretch for Rebecca to wonder if she has not herself done something wrong to bring this on. But the Lord gives her a very kind and gracious answer in verse number 23. Two nations are in thy womb. Two nations. Two distinctive people groups. That's an amazing thing to say about twins. They're twins. They're not distinctive people groups at all. Two nations are in your womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. There's a twist. There's every known social convention thrown right out the window. The word serve, by the way, means exactly that. Esau will serve Jacob. The older brother will work for the younger brother. This is nothing other, folks, than the sheer sovereign power and will of God on display. Listen to the way Paul explains it in Romans chapter 9. Not only this, but when Rebecca had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So people have problems and God has providence. And God is at work. And the reality, folks, is odious as this idea, the very idea is to some people, we all live on a pretty regular basis with the consequences of God's providential selections. And in fact, I would venture a guess to say that I could look out into this room this morning and many of you would have nothing other than contempt and disgust for what appears to be the large and growing body of people who are at war with God's sovereign purposes. The boys who want to be girls and the girls who want to be boys. And the boys and girls who are not sure whether they're a boy or a girl because they can't seem to figure it out. I've been confused about a lot of things in my life, folks. I have never been confused about my gender for one second. Have you? I may make a joke about being in touch with my feminine side, but I don't really have a feminine side. Ask my wife. Pretty much guy and all the disgusting things that go with it. I don't think they're all that disgusting. I think they're kind of cool, but that's another story. You didn't have any choice over the year you were born. The only reason that you live in the United States of America and not in Saudi Arabia is the direct, sovereign, providential intervention of God. Your fundamental personality. Right? We can go on and on and on about nature and nurture, but what we are fundamentally, folks, is something that we have been from the very get-go. Your skills and abilities, your tendencies, your understandings. How about even the general disposition of your health? These are things that are, I'm not saying that we are not involved. That's another subject. I'm not saying we don't have some measure of control. That's another subject. These are things that belong to a sovereign God and decisions that he makes and power that he wields. And in the wielding of his power and in the exercise of his providence, God is not always inclined to go along with expectations. So that in the world in which it almost goes without saying that the oldest brother is the dominant brother, God says, not this time. Not this time. The younger brother will be the dominant brother. That's my decision. That's my call. Now, let me just extend that out, folks, right? The way of God is not uncommonly at odds with the way men think that God ought to be. Now, let me give you a New Testament example of that. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Everybody has their own pathway for what is going to be necessary for them to come to grips with God. The Jews want a sign and the Greeks want wisdom. But we preach Christ. Unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. We just preach Christ. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So all the strategizing and pandering and creativity that we bring to try and figure out how to craft the gospel message in such a way to make it palatable and acceptable to people is, folks, at the end of the day, in direct argument with the will of God. Go tell them about Jesus and I will take care of everything else. Just go tell them about Christ. Christ crucified, Christ risen, tell them about Christ. God has his own way of operating, folks, in what he demands of us, what he desires from us, what he will ultimately reward from us is our obedience. People have problems. God has providence. That moves us on to the bulk of the story, verses 24 through 34, which focuses upon people and their priorities. People and their priorities. I said at the very beginning that people are messy, and by the way, I'm not suggesting for a minute that you're messy and I'm not. People are messy. In verses 24 through 34, folks, nobody comes off looking very good. There's just the sheer reality of it. You can't really put your finger on anybody in this passage and go, you know what? Now, there's an example to follow. You can't sit your children down at family altar and read this passage and go, now, be like this. In fact, it's all, you know, just try to avoid this because this is a mess. Verse number 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red and all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. Can you, right? I mean, you've seen babies with a full head of hair, but Esau doesn't have a full head of hair, folks. He has a full body of hair. He's covered in hair. He's a hairy baby. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And because they're still fighting in the birth canal. And his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was, which is kind of like heel grabber. Right? That's his name, the heel grabber, the supplanter. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. In this passage, right? People and their priorities. Even good and faithful people can do foolish things. Just one of the curiosity notes there is the amazing way the Bible brings time into its picture. 20 years of barrenness is addressed in 2 verses. 20 years of life. 2 verses. In 2 more verses, we've taken them from being infants to being young men. 27 and 28. But both parents play favorites. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. That's not providence. Providence is the elder will serve the younger. This is just foolishness. This is just foolishness. What's going on, folks, is that the text is not ignoring for a minute, right? Having presented us with this absolute concrete reality that God is sovereign and makes these kinds of decisions, you serve you. I don't like that. You serve you. God immediately tells us how foolish people can be. How foolish people can be. The flaws in their parenting showed up. Jacob, by the way, will go on to play his own favorites with his own children, won't he? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I will refer to it time and again, folks. But I would suggest to you that the life of Jacob is a psychologist's dream. I mean, when we get, folks, to Genesis chapter 29, when we get there, I'm just telling you, Jerry Springer is there. Oprah Winfrey is there to talk to the women and get their victimized perspective. Maury Povich is there with his paternity tests. This is one of the biggest debacles in human history. It's all there. It's all there. Why is this even here? God has already spoken, right? God has already made his decree. Paul quotes it in Romans 9. So that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, the elder shall serve the younger. So why do we care what the parents do? Because people are always involved in God's purposes. People are always involved in God's purposes. God uses people. He gives us choices to make. He arranges situations for us so that we might put our own priorities on track. So here you have these parents who for 20 years didn't have a baby. They finally have twins, and dad makes a beeline to one and mom makes a beeline to the other. And that will really show up later on. And that will really bear fruit later on. In verses 29 through 34, we see that people very easily dismiss God's gifts. Again, what is the point of the passage if God has already spoken? God has already made his decree. The elder will serve the younger. Jacob sought pottage, verse 29. Esau came from the field and he was faint. Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" So Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Right, so God has made his decree. The elder shall serve the younger. So who do we blame, folks? Who's to blame for Jacob and Esau? Are Jacob and Esau the way they are because of God? Or are Jacob and Esau the way they are because of their parents? How would you answer the question? Is it not both? Is there anything that God could have said that Isaac and Rebekah could have undone? Is there anything that Isaac and Rebekah could have done that would have undone what God said? We're pretty familiar with the story in verse 29 through 34. Two radically different boys One, the outdoorsy hunter, loved by his father. The other one, mama's boy. Esau comes back from hunting, but he doesn't have any game. He didn't catch anything. He went hunting, but he didn't catch. And he is obviously, folks, exaggerating his hunger. I'm starving to death. Give me some of your soup. Give me your birthright. Well, here I am at the point of death. What good is my birthright going to do? If I don't eat right now, I'm a dead man. And yet, look at verse number 34, folks. Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Couldn't have been that hungry. Couldn't have been that hungry. The point, folks, this is not a passage about hunger. This is a passage about inheritance. This is a passage about priorities. Isaac's priority was Esau. Rebekah's priority was Jacob. Doesn't appear that anybody's priority was, what does the Lord want? Esau's priority was this life, not the next one. And by the way, let me just point out, folks, that there's not one passage in all of the Bible that blames Jacob for anything that he did. Esau blames him. God never does. And again, God has made his decree, and Esau is fully responsible for his own position. Notice the text of verse number 34, folks. Notice the way the same man wrote verse 23, wrote verse 34. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau didn't care about that. Let the pastor in Hebrews address it, looking diligently. This is for us. Look diligently. Hey, us. Hey, you, New Testament here, look diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, which means indifferent to spiritual things. That's the idea, profane person, not vulgar in his speech, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So who's to blame? Who's to blame? People and their priority. Right? Here's Esau, folks. In a dark alley. In a dark alley, Esau's the guy you want. In a bad part of town, Esau's the guy that you want. But in the things that really count, in the things of the Lord, Esau's no help at all. Esau's the weaker man. He is completely and utterly indifferent to anything that has to do with God. He is rejecting the Lord and rejecting the Lord on his own responsibility. That's the way the Bible treats it. People and their priorities. The world matters more than the Lord. That's a real problem. My family matters more than the Lord. That's a real problem. It's a big problem. It's a widespread problem. It's a real problem. So here we are. This is the story of Isaac. And never, ever, 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 ever in the text of Scripture will you find one suggestion or question that either Isaac or Rebekah are anything other than true believers, true God's people. But what a messy way to live. What a messy way to live. They have problems that are not of their making, that God remedies. And they have problems that are of their making, because of their poor decision-making process that wouldn't necessarily have to be that way. Nobody was forced. Isaac was not compelled to favor one son, neither was Rebekah. Esau was never forced to reject something valuable to God, but he did. We are all going to be confronted with situations that just simply provide us with the opportunity to put our priorities on display. Let's make the best of them. Father,